Into Judges chapter 11. While you're opening there, I just want to say on my own behalf of how grateful my family and I are to be here, how grateful I am to be one of your pastors. I've had some great mentors in my life who have constantly reminded me that pastoral ministry is service. It is service to the Lord. It is service to his people. And it has been a great privilege, but also a great joy to be one of your pastors. So thank you for giving me the opportunity to do so. It's also a little bit dangerous to ordain someone right before they preach, because you might need to keep receipts and return it if it doesn't go according to plan. But here we are, and we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 11 this morning. So before we dive in, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll jump in. Lord, as David says in the Psalms, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I pray that would be our prayer corporately as a body, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray that this church would exist to glorify you, that we would be a unified body who treats one another well, who loves one another dearly. And I pray that as we look at a challenging passage this morning, I pray that you would teach us important lessons, that you would transform us to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more, day by day. And it's in that precious name of Jesus that all God's people said with me, amen. When I watch a movie, I want there to be a thoroughly enjoyable ending. There can be plenty of ups and downs throughout the movie, but when the credits roll, I want there to be good defeating evil, peace in the land, and the guy getting the girl. I am not into your artsy indie movies that have weird, depressing, ambiguous endings that are like, you decide what really happened. No, I don't want to decide what happened. I want you to tell me what happened, and I want it to make me feel good. But what I've realized over my life is that some of the most profound stories, movies or otherwise, that have the greatest impact on us don't end in a way that always makes us feel happy. They don't always end in a way where everything is neatly tied up in a bow like a Hallmark Christmas movie. Today, I want to look at the story of a man named Jephthah in the book of Judges. And I want to give you a fair warning before we start. This is not going to have a happy ending. In fact, it's going to read like a Shakespearean tragedy. But what it is supposed to do, rather than make us feel good, is it's supposed to make us ponder some of the most important things in life. Loyalty to God, the power of our words, the consequences of our actions, and ultimately, like every story in the Old Testament does, point us straight to our Savior, Jesus Christ. I've entitled this message, The Story of Jephthah, The Cautionary Tale of a Tragic Hero. And we're going to walk through this chapter, Judges 11, and we're going to look at four key takeaways of what this story reminds us and warns us about in our lives in the 21st century. But first, we need a little bit of a background on the book of Judges, because we're kind of coming in right in the middle of this book. So Judges, you know, happens if you've been reading the Torah, if you've been reading a Joshua, the people of God, the Israelites, have finally come into the land that has been promised them. This is a big moment in Joshua where they finally get into this land. And you may think, oh great, everything is going to go so well now that they're in this land. And Judges then slaps you in the face and says, no, it does not. Judges is kind of like, you know, if you played with marbles like I did when you were a kid, you know, those loop-de-loop, you know, the marbles that would go around in a circle and down like that. That's kind of like the book of Judges. Okay, it's cyclical. You start out in one cycle with peace being in the land. And when there's peace in the land, then God's people rebel and start worshiping idols. And then when that happens, they become oppressed by their neighbors. And then when that happens, they cry out to the Lord and God sends a judge. And then the judge, who's this kind of military figure deliverer, comes and he rescues God's people. And then there's peace in the land. And then it goes again, peace in the land, idol worship, oppression, crying out to the Lord, military judge, peace in the land, and so on and so forth. But it's not just static because it goes like this and it goes downward. Because it's a cycle that has more negative consequences the more and more. In fact, each judge simultaneously gets worse and worse and worse. And if you want to read the most depressing ending to a book in your life, you can read Judges, the last two or three chapters of it, and it'll make you thoroughly in the mood for Halloween. And what we come to at the end of chapter 10 is that Gideon's just happened, you know, clay pots, trumpets, and then a couple of other judges have come in, and things are starting to get really bad for the people of God. Specifically, this subsection of the people of God called the Gileadites. And here's what we read in chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. We read this. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And I love this next line. And the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. Verse 17, then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So the Gileadites are in a desperate situation. The Ammonites are bearing down on them. They realize that they really don't have a military commander to lead them in battle against the Ammonites. And so you're left with this question at the end of chapter 10, rather, which is, who will fight for us? And in exchange, that person will be the leader over us. Now, when chapter 11 begins, it's going to give you a little bit of a backstory on this supposed tragic hero named Jephthah. Okay, so we've got a present situation. You know when those movies start out with a bad situation, then it's like, how did I get here? And then there's a rewind a little bit. Okay, that's what we're doing right now. So chapter 11 begins like this with the origin story of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out after him. So Jephthah, he's described his origin story. He's this mighty warrior, but he's got this kind of genetically mixed bag. His father is Gilead himself, this man of high standing in the region. And then his mother is a prostitute. And because of that, his other brothers, you know, don't like him for that. And so they basically band together and kind of kick him out. You can kind of hear echoes of the Joseph story in the back of your mind while you're reading this. And so Jephthah goes out and he kind of assembles this group of marauder warrior outcasts. And he kind of, you know, gets this gang together, and they seem to have some level of military firepower. So that's the origin story of Jephthah. Back to the regular story. I think you can see the connection here. The Gileadites need a leader, and there's a leader in Jephthah, a military deliverer. So here's what we see in verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." Notice they're originally going to offer him the position of leader over all the inhabitants. But now they're trying to buy him cheap. They're trying to buy him as the military leader only. Okay, so keep that in mind. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, but Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Will you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Amorites." Notice they're switching it up here. "And be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah's cast out, and the Gileadites, after casting him out, when they're in a desperate situation, they come to Jephthah and they're like, "Hey, So let's forget the past for a second here. We're in kind of this need right now of this guy who's going to lead us. What do you say? You come back, you rescue us, and you can be our military leader. And Jephthah's like, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay, to give a modern NFL analogy here, it's like if my beloved New England Patriots were to call up Tom Brady right now, and they're like, hey, Tom, you know, I don't know if you've been, you know, watching the NFL this year, but we're kind of the worst team in the NFL right now. We're even worse than the Commanders, which is saying something. So, don't hate me for that comment, please. So, what do you think about coming out of retirement and being our quarterback? Tom Brady would be like, absolutely not. Okay, you guys pushed me out the door a few years ago. I'm not coming back to rescue you now that you're in your moment of distress. And that's exactly what happens here. But then the Gileadites up the ante. And they say, actually, you know what? You don't just have to be our military leader. You can be kind of our functional mini king. And that's what they offer. And so Jephthah then in verse 9 through 11, he basically says, that's an offer that I cannot refuse. Verse 9. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. The first takeaway I want us to see is this, that selfish ambition can be disguised as spiritual ambition. Selfish ambition can be disguised as spiritual ambition. Notice how both the Gileadites and Jephthah, they invoke the name of the Lord. They say they want the Lord to bless this thing. They want the Lord's favor to be upon this thing. But yet the Lord in this passage doesn't have any explicit thing to do with the vow that they're doing. Because this isn't the true desire of the Gileadites or Jephthah, which is to honor the Lord. That is not their desire here. They are functioning out of their own selfish ambition and asking the Lord to stamp their selfish ambition in his name. The Gileadites are driven by this. They, throughout the book of Judges, God is the one who appoints the judge to deliver his people. But in this chapter, we read that the Gileadites are taking matters into their own hands and trying to appoint the judge themselves. And furthermore, they're trying to buy him cheap, as previously mentioned. Jephthah is also functioning out of his own selfish ambition. Hey, when the first offer comes, like, hey, you can be our military leader, he's like, nah, I'm good. And then they're like, you can be kind of our mini king. And he's like, well, that's kind of interesting. So the Gileadite leaders and Jephthah, they come and they make this kind of vow together that is expressed as in the name of the Lord, but yet the Lord has nothing to do with this. Selfish ambition can often be disguised as spiritual ambition. Even today, that's the case. I'm not against pastors selling books or anything like that, but many pastors seem to use their platform, their church, primarily as a means to build their own brand, to sell their books, to create their little kingdom empire. And many churches go along with this because when they get a pastor like that in the pulpit, they get a lot of views and butts in the seats and tithe money. Spiritual ambition can often be disguised as selfish ambition. And it's the same with us today. Many of us go to church or even volunteer to save face or to look good in our community or because we think church is a good networking place that we can build relationships that might be able to pull out of our back pocket in the future. And here's how you can tell personally if you are acting out of selfish ambition or godly ambition. When you're acting out of selfish ambition, you begin at best to treat God as co-signing what you are already wanting to do yourself. When we come to the Lord like Jephthah and the leaders of Gilead, and we say, Lord, your will be done, but if you could just kind of climb in the backseat of the car because I'm driving this thing, I just want you to give your stamp of approval here. That's when we're acting out of selfish ambition. And then worse, sometimes we even try, as Jephthah is going to do later in the story, to even manipulate God or bargain with him. Lord, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. That's selfish ambition. When we're acting out of godly ambition, we function kind of like John the Baptist does in John chapter 3 in the New Testament. Remember, John is baptizing, he's doing his thing, and his disciples come to him and say, hey, there's this guy named Jesus who's baptizing people. What do you say about that? In other words, he is kind of infringing on your territory. And John says this famously in John 3. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the model, that's the methodology of the one who is acting out of godly ambition and not selfish ambition. Notice what John does not say. John does not say, he must increase and I will also increase alongside of him. You know, Jesus, I'm cool if you increase, but if I could just grab your coattails and kind of fly up with you, that would be great. But that's not what John says. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. Or as Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So our first point is this: selfish ambition can be disguised as spiritual ambition. Now at this point in the story, there's going to be a lot of dialogue. And for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize verse 12 through verse 28. Essentially, at this point, Jephthah sends messengers to the king of Ammon, the Ammonites, and he says, why are you attacking us? And the king of the Ammonites says, well, because long ago, this land was ours, and you attacked us first, and now we're taking back what's rightfully ours. And Jephthah says, basically, fake news. Revisionist history. He says, that's not true. And he goes through this long kind of monologue, basically verbally undressing the king of the Ammonites. He says, look, this wasn't your land to begin with. This was the Amorites' land to begin with, not the Ammonites' land to begin with. Hey, this wasn't even your land that we're dwelling in. And furthermore, we didn't do the attacking. We were the ones who got attacked. So basically he says, look, you are all wrong in all your motivations for doing this. But the king of the Ammonites is still bent on attacking the Gileadites, and so that tends to happen. And it happens in verse 29. We read this in verse 29, and this is where things start to get tragic. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. Jephthah, what do you mean shall be the Lord's? He says it at the end of 31. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Well, at this point in the story, we start to scratch our heads. Jephthah, what do you mean by whatever comes out of your house you will offer as a burnt offering? I mean, this is the type of a vow that the Ammonites or any one of the other Canaanites or pagans in the land that they would make to their God. Jephthah, why are you making this type of a vow to the Lord Yahweh? What do you mean by whatever comes out of the doors of your house you'll give up as a burnt offering? Is it whatever? Is it whoever? Literally in Hebrew, it's the one that comes out. Do you have a human in mind? Do you have an animal in mind? I mean, it's not like us modern day where, you know, Jephthah's got some domesticated house dogs and, you know, he doesn't have livestock living in his home that would come out. You know, maybe he does have an animal in mind, but if he does, it's probably a household cat. That would be my guess. Sorry, cat lovers, my apologies there. But the point is that this is so ambiguous that it leaves room for all sorts of consequences. Now, you may have also noticed, if you were reading carefully in verse 29, that verse 29 begins like this. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. So the natural question is this. Wait a second, hold on. If the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah, then how can he make this ridiculous, tragic, pagan vow? Does God condone what he's doing because he's under the power of the Spirit of the Lord? And the answer to that is no. God does not condone what Jephthah's doing. Hey, throughout the book of Judges, the way that the Spirit of the Lord works is in terms of military deliverance. when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah or Gideon or Samson or whoever else, he's not sort of making them his puppet, that everything he does is kind of controlled by the Lord. Today, we have the Spirit of the Lord dwelling inside of us. We have been unified to Christ by the Spirit. And yet we do stupid things all the time, don't we? So the point is this, not that this vow is commended by the Lord, but that despite the Lord's deliverance and his Spirit empowering Jephthah to be a military deliverer, he still makes this foolish, stupid, tragic vow. And we read that in verse 32, that even though he's made this vow, that the Spirit of the Lord still uses Jephthah to deliver his people. So look at verse 32 with me. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Jephthah, despite making a terrible pagan vow, is still used by the Lord to rescue his people. Our second takeaway from this story is this, that sinful people are used to accomplish God's sovereign purposes. Or to put it another way, God exclusively uses sinful people to accomplish his sovereign purposes, except for Jesus Christ, of course. But this is what we see all throughout the Bible. We see that Saul was a murderer. Peter was a denier. Thomas was a doubter. Matthew was a shady businessman. Gideon was a coward. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses had an anger problem. And Abraham can't stop passing off his wife as a sister. The Lord has and will continue to use sinful people to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And this should be a great encouragement for us, friends, this morning. That while God never promises to remove the consequences of our sin, what he does promise is that he can still use us for his mighty work, no matter where we are from or no matter what we have done. God uses sinful people to accomplish his sovereign purposes, and that should be a great encouragement. But it should also be a warning too. Because what the story of Jephthah reminds us is that being used by God and being blessed by God are not always the same thing. Success in the midst of our sin and sanctioning of that sin are not equal things. Now, you may agree with me on that theoretically, but what we often do, and I've noticed this in my life as well, is that we use our sin as kind of a gauntlet to throw down before the Lord. We say things like, Lord, I'm going to dabble in this, but if you really don't like it, you're going to have to show me you don't like it with some serious tangible consequences. And sometimes when those tangible consequences don't come as quickly as we might think they should come or they will come, we start to say, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe the Lord doesn't displease of this as much as I thought he did. I know my girlfriend and I have been having premarital sex and haven't told anyone, but if the Lord really disapproves of it, then why am I still a leader in the church? I know I'm beginning to make some shady business decisions, but if the Lord really disapproved of it, then why am I starting to make more money than I've ever made before? In fact, I can use that money to bless others and give back to the church. And we begin thinking, if the Lord is still using me amidst my sin, then maybe those things aren't as big of a deal as I thought they once were. But friends, I want to take the time to remind us this morning that that is far from true. Our sin always catches up with us. And the best thing that we can do this morning, if you are in this place this morning, is to repent right now. To even before you leave, to turn to a neighbor, someone who loves the Lord, a brother or sister in Christ, and to confess your sin before the consequences of that sin come back to bite you. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a truth for us this morning. So the fact that God uses sinful people for his sovereign purposes should be a great encouragement and should warm our hearts this morning. But it should also warn us from being people who dwell in sin and yet continue to be used by the Lord. Now, despite Jephthah's pagan vow, he's still used by the Lord to deliver God's people. But like all sin does, it ends up coming back to bite him in verse 34. And it comes back to bite him in the worst way. Look at verse 34 and 35 with me. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. His daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Whew. Okay. Let's clarify three things here to help us understand this. First clarification. Jephthah lives in a culture where child sacrifice was common. If you really wanted to earn a pagan or Canaanite god's favor, you would make an ultimate sacrifice before them, and sometimes this was in the form of a child. So when he goes before Yahweh and he makes a pagan vow, he is treating God like a number of the other Canaanite gods and goddesses of the time. So number one, Jephthah lives in a culture where child sacrifice was common. I know it's hard to imagine in our 21st century, but this is the world that Jephthah is living in. Clarification number two, the Bible clearly condemns child sacrifice in direct opposition to the common practice of the day. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18, and so on and so forth, all condemn this. They say child sacrifice is profaning the name of the Lord. They call it an abomination. And later in the Old Testament, when the Israelites, when Israel and Judah go into exile, one of the reasons they go into the exile, according to the Lord and his prophets, is because they've adopted this practice. God condemns this in his word from start to finish. So let's keep in mind that the Bible clearly condemns this. And number three, Jephthah does not have to go through with this vow, even though he thinks he does. You should not read this and go, "I guess Jephthah has to do it." No, the point is we read this and we go, "Jephthah, you don't have to do this." In fact, if we look back on Leviticus 27, Leviticus 27 outlines ways to get out of foolish vows. So it's even built into the Torah. There's even a story later, if you remember, where Saul is warring against some of his enemies. And he says, "Let not a soldier eat anything until I avenge myself on my enemies." And his son Jonathan is actually doing the fighting. And he takes up a piece of honey and he eats it. And then Saul's like, "Well, I guess, you know, a vow is a vow." And Jonathan's like, "No, it is not." And the people kind of rescue and make sure that Saul does not carry out this stupid, foolish vow on Jonathan. So Jephthah does not have to go through with this. But again, this story is a tragedy. And so he does. Verse 36. And she, being his daughter, said to him, she goes along with it too, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and they wept for her virginity on the mountains. Keep in mind, at this point in time, passing on a family lineage is of the utmost importance. And so she's weeping that she will not have an opportunity to do so. Verse 39. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. There's some scholarly debate on what actually happens here. Look back on verse 39 when it said, Jephthah did with her according to his vow that he had made. Some people say that Jephthah actually did not offer up his daughter as a burnt offering. They look at the time where his daughter goes into the mountains and she weeps her virginity, not her life. And they then look at Hebrews 11, where Jephthah is listed in kind of the hall of faith passage. And they say, there's no way that he actually did this. Okay. Most likely it was something like he, you know, gave her up to the temple as a, you know, perpetual, in perpetual temple service where she would never marry. And then therefore she would never pass on her line and always be a virgin. People say something like that. I actually don't believe that. One of the reasons I don't believe that is because in verse 40, they weep 4 days of the year because of what's happened. They often, you don't weep 4 days for someone every year because they've gone to temple service. I think when the author says he did with her according to his vow that he had made, he's kind of cushioning the grim reality of what's happening. He's kind of nuancing it in a way where we don't have to go into all the gory details to see what has tragically and actually happened. This tragedy is the result of Jephthah blending together the worship of God with the pagan culture of the day. In technical terms, this blending is called syncretism. Syncretism is this: the blending of two or more belief systems into a new system, or the incorporation into a religious tradition of beliefs from unrelated traditions. Syncretism is essentially this. It's kind of like the religious version of Tex-Mex food. Y'all like Tex-Mex food? You get a little Texas food, you get a little Mexican food, and then you've got this brand new food category called Tex-Mex. Hey, that's what syncretism is with religions. You get a bit of this and a bit of that. You know, you get a little bit of, you know, Christianity because you like caring for the poor, a little bit of New Ageism because you like the vibe. You get a little bit of Eastern practices because you like, you know, the vague spirituality or whatever. And then out comes this kind of new thing. And that's what Jephthah's done. He has syncretistically blended a pagan sacrifice with true worship of Yahweh into one new terrible thing. Our third takeaway this morning is this, that syncretism has serious consequences. We see this throughout the scriptures. It starts in the garden when Adam and Eve blend the commands of God with the temptations of the serpent. And what happens? Sin is introduced into the world. We see this in the life of Solomon, where he begins by worshiping the Lord with his full heart. But the worship of his wives and concubines' gods end up merging into something that splits the kingdom. We see this in the New Testament. The Corinthians blend Paul's teachings with Gnosticism. And they begin sexually defrauding one another, taking one another to court, treating each other harshly, and so on and so forth. The Galatians do this. They blend the true gospel of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, with the Jewish system of the law. And what happens is you get this kind of new works-based salvation in the name of Jesus, and it threatens to split the church. And the temptation for us today is to do the exact same thing. In our culture, we are told that all religions are essentially the same. They all lead back to the same God. They're all trying to do the same thing, get people to do, you know, more good works. You know, the morals are essentially the same across the board. The best thing that you can do, if I can mix my food metaphors, is take the best of every religion and kind of treat it like a smoothie. You know, you take the best of this religion, you take a little bit of that, you take a dash of this, you blend it up, and you're a brand new empathetic, kind person. It's often said like this: being a spiritual person is kinder than being a religious person. But what the story of Jephthah and the story of the whole Bible teach us is that blending religions and worldviews together syncretistically does not end in more empathy, kindness, or goodness. For Jephthah, it ended in the death of his daughter. And today, syncretism has consequences for us. When Christians blend their faith with New Ageism, They stop praying to God and start trying to manifest things. You've probably heard of this manifest language going on. When Christians blend their faith with atheism and agnosticism, which functionally says there is no objective morality, they start treating each other and their actions as purely subjective. And they start defrauding one another and treating one another horribly. When Christians blend their true faith with the gods of personal happiness and autonomy, which I believe are the functional gods of our day, we end up worshiping a God who doesn't want to make us primarily holy, but wants to make us primarily happy. We end up worshiping a God, if we mix Christianity with personal autonomy and freedom and choice, we end up worshiping a God who doesn't tell us to take up our crosses and follow him, but tells us that our true goodness are the desires within our own heart, and we should follow those at all cost. We may think that Jephthah's sacrifice of his child is just some primitive tragedy that as 21st century readers, we read and we go, well, they were just unevolved back then. But if we're honest with ourselves, our syncretism today still comes at the cost of our children. That in our culture, it's not in the name of some pagan deity, Baal, Chemosh, Asherah, but in the names of the gods of personal happiness and autonomy that we still abort and sacrifice our children today. Syncretism does not lead you to be kinder or nicer. It does not lead you to take care of your neighbors and your families better. The only thing that will do that is a soul focus and worship on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he invades our lives and nothing else does, things start changing for the good of all. And friends, as a church, we need to be solely worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we let those other things in there, it is going to break us apart as a church. That is what the story teaches us. Well, friends, I warned you, this wasn't going to end well. I did give you a fair warning. But I also want to remind you this morning that there is good news. That while the story of Jephthah ends with a tragedy, it takes place in a larger story of Scripture, and the story of Scripture ends in triumph. Our first three points were this, that selfish ambition can be disguised as spiritual ambition. Our second point was sinful people are used to accomplish God's sovereign purposes. Our third point was that syncretistic people syncretism has spiritual consequences. And now our final point is this, and this is where we hang our hats, that salvation is found through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus shows himself to be the true and better Jephthah. Like Jephthah, Jesus rescues his people. He is a rescuer, but unlike Jephthah, who was a tragic hero, Jesus is the true hero. Unlike Jephthah, whose sacrifice brought salvation to no one, Jesus' sacrifice brings salvation to all who call upon his name. Jesus is even the true and better daughter. Like Jephthah's daughter, Jesus was a father's only child. Jesus went to his death willingly. Like Jephthah's daughter, Jesus was offered up due to another's sin. And like Jephthah's daughter, Jesus' death ended in mourning. But unlike Jephthah's daughter, Jesus' death ultimately results in our celebration, in our benefit, in our blessing, because he did not stay dead, but he resurrected from his offering. And unlike Jephthah's daughter, who is tragically offered at the hands of another, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord for your behalf." Friends, if you are a Christian this morning, this passage points you to no one else except your Savior, Jesus Christ. Because me and you this morning, we serve a God who does not demand the sacrifices of our children, but who sacrificed his one and only Son on our behalf. That is who we worship this morning, friends. And if you are not a Christian with us this morning, my prayer for you is this. By the way, you came in for a weird passage. I'll just give you that right now. But my prayer for you is this, that you would see past this story, that you would realize that you do not need to blend together faiths in a futile effort to claw your way to God in the dark. You can know God, but it's not going to be a Tex-Mex smoothie blend of religions. It's going to be through the exclusive worship and submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be a better, happier, more empathetic person? It's not going to solve all your problems, but Jesus can transform you from the inside out. And friends, if we are in Christ this morning, he will make a vow with us that he will never break, and that is that he will be with us, never forsake us, and he will walk us from life into death and into eternity once and for all. Selfish ambition can be disguised as spiritual ambition. Sinful people are used to accomplish God's sovereign purposes. Syncretism has serious consequences. I reworded that at the last moment. I'm still referencing my old point. And finally, and most importantly, salvation is found through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we learned from the story of Jephthah this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I know that I and so many of us are often tempted to believe that if we dip into other religions and worldviews and moral systems and kind of blend it with the exclusive worship of you, that we will be better off for it. And I pray that you, through this story, would remind us that when we solely worship you, when our believing loyalty is only to you, that you will do mighty things. So Lord, I pray for our church this morning. I pray for Reston Bible Church. I pray that we would be a church characterized by sole exclusive worship to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as a result of that sole exclusive worship, that we would treat one another well, that we would serve one another, that we would sacrifice for one another, and that you would do great things in our body. Help us to keep our eyes on the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's in that holy, precious name that all God's people said, Amen.